righteousness, in trying in our own power, in condemning ourselves in our own competitive way of looking at how we should be. But help us to continually see by faith who we truly are before You. To see the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And Father, I pray that tonight as we continue in this text, that You will give us the heart and the eyes to see and to rest. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So, it's a cold and weary, dreary day. And it was 80 degrees 2 days ago. It's lovely. Faith. We're here in Hebrews 11, and I've gone through this text dozens and dozens of times in the last 2 to 3 weeks. I've read it, and I've unpacked it in my heart, and read it, and read it, and read it, and I literally could go through every one of these examples. I could go to the Old Testament, and I could show us Jericho, and I could show us Rahab, and then all of these things like Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and others. I could talk about Daniel and the resurrection of the dead and all this stuff. And I may. But ultimately what the writer Paul is trying to accomplish is for us to see that all these people lived. All these people lived in history. All these people lived under the hand of God's sovereignty. All these people lived in a way that they were unable to execute any true righteousness of their own. They lived in a way that they were not able to affirm or accomplish anything God had called them to except by God's mercy. They lived in a manner of not clothing themselves in their own self-righteousness, but to believe that their righteousness was imputed to them through Jesus Christ, by God Himself. And all of the stories of the Bible, they point to the story of Christ. All of the stories of humanity, I believe, are part of the story of Christ. Your life and my life are part of the story of Christ. The difference is that as God called some of old to be part of the canon of these stories, the measure of this revelation of God specifically and particularly, we are not. We are not to try to emulate the life of Daniel and emulate the life of Moses and to be champions like David or Samson. But we are to live together in simplicity and in unity and in affection and in long-suffering and be champions of purity and be champions of sound doctrine. Be champions of trusting and resting in the sufficiency of Christ, that we would not continue to look at ourselves in contrast to the heroes of the faith, but we would look at ourselves in comparison to Jesus Christ and see that our righteousness is only He. And so as we are here in verse 29 tonight through 31, these few verses of chapter 11 of Hebrews, we've just learned about Moses for the second time here, the third time really in this letter. And then in verse 29, the Lord says this, "By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." And there was a relationship between these three things. There's a relationship between these three things as it relates to Moses and the end of Moses. Moses was there at the Passover. Moses was God's instrument to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the good news of God's sovereign grace, powerful and free, that He would take His people, though disobedient, and He would remove them out of the treasures and the luxury of Egypt. He would take them out of slavery. And He would put them in a land of promise. And then even in that temporal way, we see God destroying generation after generation after generation of those people because they did not belong to Him, though they bore His name. And then Moses dies. The Red Sea as the gate to redemption should be seen in this way. As God had promised them salvation, He fulfilled it. And He fulfilled salvation through His mighty power that He exercised in wrath against Egypt. And His mighty power that He exercised in grace for His own people. That through the picture of Christ's blood, the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost and lintels of His people, caused the death, the justice of God, the wrath of God to pass over them. And so Moses kept the Passover, and Moses taught them of the Passover, and year after year since that day, people of Jewish descent remember the Passover. And we see the Red Sea, and we think about it as an historic event of great power, a miracle of miracles that God could part the sea. I saw a meme this week that had Moses parting the sea at the bottom. But at the top, there was this little fish with a bow tie on. And he was late for work. Have you seen it? And the boss has said, "Late again?" And he says, "You won't believe this." And at the bottom, Moses parting the sea, and he's on the other side waiting for the sea to come back together. You know, traffic jam. And that's about as deep as most people look at the parting of the Red Sea. That's about as interesting as it is. Wow, could you imagine the sharks on this side and the people and they're walking through what they could have seen and all this kind of stuff. And it's almost like we're going to walk through the Grand Canyon and be amazed at its grandeur. Which would not be a problem, would it? I mean, the poetry and the fiction and the ideas that have come through looking at creation have put man in a place of stupor. It has put us in a place of stupor in all of history. Since the very day when Adam beheld the creation and God said, "Subdue it and rule it and rule over it, name it and take care of it." And comedians had even tried to illustrate what it might have been like for Adam, naming animals. Wondering what this would be called or what that would be called. And, you know, the point of that is not to teach us the origins of animals' names, but the fact that God in His image gave reign over the earth to His creation. To prove that even in the context of absolute rule and authority and perfection and wisdom, as we see even in Solomon, with all wealth and everything, that man will do one thing well, and that will be he will make a wreck of everything. Man and humanity will make a wreck of everything and in conquest will destroy the very feet on which he stands. I believe the old adage, to cut off one's nose to spite one's face, started in the Garden of Eden. But we could look at the Red Sea in that way and we would be justified in doing so. But as the elect of God, with the Spirit of God teaching us through His Word, we need to take just a moment and ask ourselves, what is the absolute significance of how Paul has expressly told it here? There's much more to say. There's much more to the details. There's much more to the details of that short little journey being chased by Egypt. Oh no, we're at a dead end. Then God opens the waters and they walk across on dry land. They have the ability to walk on dry land. Salvation, however, is not in their ability to walk, but it's in God's ability to prepare a place to walk. And salvation is not in the volition of Israel to decide they wanted to walk. They were forced to walk through the ocean lest they perish by the sword. It was not free will. Moses didn't say, "Okay, we opened it up. Anybody want to go?" No, they were like, "Get us over there now! We gotta go! Something's pursuing us!" And God in His sovereignty push the Israelites through the sea on dry land. And the observers behind them thought, we got them now. We're just going to follow them right in. They walked across. We got legs, don't we? We're going in too. Matter of fact, we got chariots and horses. We're going to annihilate these people. Their God has no power over me. I will show them who I am, says Pharaoh. And God shows them who He is. In the efforts of man, what one man could do in the same breath, another man may be prohibited by the sovereignty of God. And God shows grace and wrath, justice in the same picture of the Red Sea, where He swallows up His enemies. And that is the last thing we see of Moses in the Hebrews, in this account. It's not the last thing we see of Moses in the Scripture, but it's the last thing we see of Moses in the letter to the Hebrews. And they attempted to do the same, the Egyptians, and they were drowned. And I would say that we would be remiss for not going then in our minds to the book of Numbers and seeing in the writing of Moses the death of Moses. Now people go, well, we know the Bible's false because Moses didn't write of his own death. Okay. Touche. But it doesn't mean it's false. If somebody picks up all of my fodder after I'm dead and finishes it out and puts a little addendum of how of my demise in the flesh, it does not make what I have written not my writing. It's just called common sense. But we see in Joshua that Moses is dead. And we see that Joshua is now leading the Israelites. And this is where the writer of Hebrews picks up. When Moses dies, Joshua steps up. Now, I've got a lot of friends in a lot of different disciplines. And I have some friends in the context of their high interest of the Bible as literature, and it is, they take Deuteronomy and they deal with it in a way of, it's not necessarily history, and then they take Joshua and they deal with it in a way that it's not necessarily history, because after all, would he really be named Yahweh Saves, the same name as Jesus? Isn't that coincidental? No, it's not coincidental. It's sovereign. Joshua's name meant very little to Joshua in the context of what he was actually portraying. It's the name his mom and dad gave him. And it was the truth. Yahweh saves. God saves. Yeshua. Yahweh saves. That is the name of Jesus. If Jesus' Hebrew name was translated to English, it would be Joshua. Jesus' Greek name translated to English is Jesus. Yahweh saves. Hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of people bore the name Joshua long before Joshua in the Bible lived, and probably many people between then and the day of Jesus when he also bore the name Joshua. But there is a Christological significance there. Because Moses died by the hand of God. The same hand that killed the Egyptians. The same hand that drowned, I want you to listen to this for a second, beloved. The same hand that drowned the Pharaoh's army killed Moses. The same hand, that gave the miracle to Zechariah and Elizabeth for John to be born and to be the forerunner of Mashiach, the Christ. The same hand that brought him into the world is the same hand that cut off his head. The sovereign God of the universe. And there's a symbolism here. There is a story here that is very confidently, purposefully written by Paul in this letter to the Hebrews is that Moses was not a lawkeeper. Moses was not an obedient servant to the best of his ability. Moses was not a non-complainer. He complained a lot about the people of God. And Moses is seen by the Jewish people as the one through whom the law was brought. And that is true. But the confidence of these individuals who have not been shown the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God in the face of the gospel, they have longed, held to Moses as their hope. On whom they have, as Jesus said, put their seal. And so there is no real way in which God should have ever permitted Moses to go into the physical promised land. For if they worshipped him in death, how much more would they worship him in life? Just like the Judaizers and the Hebrew botherers of these Christians who are the subjects of this letter, the recipients of this letter, have been bothered by the lack of adherence to Moses' instruction. So it's no mistake. God killed Moses because instead of speaking words, he hit the rock. And when he had struck the rock before, in times past, it seemed obvious to not worry about it. But Moses did not listen to God. He took matters into his own hands and he was angry because they were complaining and they were grumbling and they were frustrating him again. You brought us out here to die. And he's thinking to himself, I've been listening to this garbage for 3+ decades. And your song has never changed. Here is your water. Pow! Pow! Drink and drown, all I care. I mean, you know, have you ever been there? Yes. Moses didn't go tap, tap. He smacked the mess out of that rock. And if it hadn't been for the providence of God, he probably broke his special cane. Maybe he did. Who knows? But I'll tell you this. It's one of those things that we need to take clear assessment of. God killed Moses for rebellion. He did not do what God had called him to do. Moses was a faithful slave, but he was always a slave. Only the Son is free in the house of the Father. And only being found clothed with the clothes of the Son can you live in the house of the Father. You can't clothe yourself in Moses. You can't clothe yourself in circumcision. You can't clothe yourself in any of these things. You cannot do it. Moses died. God killed him. And God buried him in the wilderness. And after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. Go over the Jordan River, and you and all this people into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. Just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. And then we're here. Back to Hebrews 11. The promise of God for life. The promise of God for rest. The promise of God to the forefathers. The promise of God that He's given to the point that Joseph said at the end of his life, "Take my body into the promised land and bury me there." We talked about that a few weeks ago. Now, the time has come to see that the law did not bring your righteousness, but that God's mercy brought your righteousness. And so by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea, but the Egyptians, who walked accordingly, were drowned. Then Joshua at the helm came to the place where enemies were in the land. And as a good soldier, as a good general, he was always an assistant to Moses, and particularly we see him exercising the sword numerous times in the Old Testament against not just the enemies of God, but the very people of God who were rebellious in spirit. And so they came to the city of Jericho. Jericho, a fortified city. You know the story. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. You know the song. You know the song too, right? The one-hit wonder. I don't know who wrote it. Somebody's going to put that on Facebook right now. Well, I know who wrote it. Send a link. But the mindset of preparation to receive the promises of God is always in our human mind. It's always something that we must do. We get to the place where we go, okay, God has promised us something. So let me prepare for the promise. Let me sharpen my sword. There are giants and then there are woods. There are enemies over there with great fortified cities. Let us go make more weapons. And the same is true. Remember Gideon? He's down here. We'll talk about Gideon in a couple of weeks. In passing, Gideon's massive army. And what does God do with Gideon's army? It whittles it down to just a few. And they throw away their weapons. And they bust jars and they scream and they light torches and they clash a shield. And their enemies perish at their own hands. Jericho, a fortified city. God had promised that everywhere that their foot trod would be their land, and that no man would ever stand against Joshua as long as he lived. Because as I was with Moses, he says, I shall also be with you. By faith, Moses believed, and God is faithful. And Joshua was caused to believe as well. And the story, we know it. Here's this fortified city. I want you to put away your artillery. I want you to put away your plans. I want you to dismiss all the military training that you have. And I want you to line up and I want you to get your musicians. And I want you to just circle the city for 7 days, seven times. And I want you to do it over and over again for 7 days. And at the end of the 7 days, I will deliver Jericho into your hands. By faith, they fail. And then we have Rahab here. Now look at how she's described. I mean, come on, can we give the woman a break? Can we give her a break? Can we leave the word prostitute out? Didn't she do well? Wasn't she given favor by the Lord? Isn't she our sister in the gospel? Can we take away this moniker of prostitute? Can we let her go down in the annals of faith as something more? Beloved, Moses was a sinner who could not even talk to a rock the way God told him to. David was a sinner who couldn't keep his lustful eyes on his own beautiful wife and kingdom. There is no such thing as a person who is not a sinner who has received the grace of God. Jesus came to save sinners, not righteous people. Jesus came And He will not give grace to righteous people. So the best thing that we could say about Rahab is that she was a prostitute. Rather be a prostitute in the hands of Christ than a preacher with self-righteousness. She did not perish. Well, you know the story, right? Where is that? You know the story. Chapter. Nope. That's there. They go into Jericho. They're looking around. What do we do? What does Rahab do? They're looking for these spies. She hides them in her house. She's heard the story of the Red Sea. She's heard the story of the Passover. She's heard the story of the power of God against Egypt. She's heard the story of the manna. She's heard the stories of God's provision. She's heard of the tornadoes of fire and the tornadoes of smoke. The presence of God. She's heard the stories and she believes God. And we don't know the details of that, but we know that we can understand what is taking place. Is that she is a woman of horrible, horrible business. But everywhere you go, this business is common. Now I hear the law keepers, those who are not sinners anymore, those who are not as bad of a sinner as they used to be. Oh, you know, if she really loved the Lord, there would have been some dealing with this prostitution. She'd been Rahab the flower salesman or Rahab the gardener by the time this came around. No, she was Rahab the prostitute. And by the mercy of God, she knew that the promises of God were her only hope. And when the spies come into her house, was it odd to have visitors coming into the city going to see her? No, it was common. People came into the city, they knew who she was. They knew her kind and her place and her location. And they knew her house was in a place where she could see who was coming in out of the city. That's why they went to her. That's why the guards went to Rahab. Because if anybody knew who was coming in and out, she did. It was her business to know. It was her profit to know. She had mouths to feed. She had a family to take care of. And she had to take care of business. And so, man alive, when Rahab was there and they came in to inquire, she hid them. Have you seen these men? Well, yes. And they left. Quickly, go find them. And what does she do? She bargains, doesn't she? She asks. They say, we will spare you for what you've done. She says, well, will you spare my home and my family and my parents? Because I know that God is going to bring justice upon this city. And I believe He will give mercy to me. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish. God did not owe her anything. He did not say, well, you know, she helped us out a little bit. I'm going to help her out a little bit. She did a good thing. I'll give her a good thing in turn. How many good things does it take to undo the evil of our soul? The answer is none. Because it can't be done. Just like the Egyptians could not walk on dry land in the sea, neither can a human being walk in righteousness before the Father. Except that God opens the sea of wrath and lays His Son down as the road to deliverance. We walk on the body and the blood of Jesus to salvation. And Rahab by the grace and the mercy of God, understood that. By faith. Now, I've had people debate me on this. No, they don't debate. They just accuse me. They never really want to talk. They just want to accuse. They want to sneeze it out. Well, you're really pushing it to say Rahab was a believer. If she wasn't a believer, she wouldn't be listed in Hebrews 11. Ta-da! Common sense. She was a believer. What saved her? God saved her. How? By His mercy. Through what means? By His will to give His Son for her sins. She did not perish. Because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. But why did she do it? Because she believed by faith. There was a lot there. And I'll be honest with you, in my hammock laying, gazing, sky-looking mind, I would really love to just think about that and talk with God about it. I would love to know the ins and outs of Rahab's conflict. I would love to see a journal that she wrote that week. And just, I have so labored over my sin, over my job, over my wickedness. But that I know in my heart that God is a God of mercy. The God of Israel is a God of mercy. And He has caused me to see Him as my redemption. His work of salvation as mine. And that there's nothing that I can do but hide His people. And everybody that I know is going to die. By the mercy of God, He shall save some. You see? I want to see that. I want the letter of Rahab somewhere in here. It would be great. The testimony is not different, beloved. I can read David's testimony and I can get Rahab's testimony. I can read Moses' testimony and I can get Rahab's testimony. I can read the testimony of Mary and I can get Rahab's testimony. Well, Mary wasn't a fallen woman. Yes, she was. She might not have been a harlot. She was a sinner. And so all of these things, they are to help us in our war against self-righteousness. They're to help us in our battle in our mind, of which Paul would say in the latter part of Romans that we ought to be transformed by its constant renewal on the gospel of free and sovereign grace. That we ought to think according to like Paul's teaching, not according to like, according to Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians 4, we ought to think about that which is eternal, not that which is temporal. Which includes, temporal things include our circumstances. It includes our thoughts. It includes our guilty conscience. It includes our desire of piety in any means by making provision for the flesh. Don't go back to Judaism. Moses is dead. Don't go back to the law as your hope. Moses is dead. Yahweh saves is at the helm, and He is not going to conquer the enemies of God with a sword and with an army. He is going to conquer the enemies of God in justice. And He is going to conquer the sin of His people through the laying down of His own life. So that we have this treasure, back to 2 Corinthians 4 again all of a sudden, in jars of clay, so that it may be clearly seen that the all-surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It is about God's power and His promises to save His people. And no one will be lost. No one will be lost. The forerunners always die. They always give way to the one that's coming. Moses gave way to Joshua. John the Baptist gave way to Jesus. And that's the picture. Jesus sits on the throne of David this very moment. David, he failed as a king. Because governments of men were never supposed to succeed. They never will. But the gospel, the word of God as taught to us here, will always prevail. I'll read continuing verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon. I don't have time to talk about Gideon, who God rescued. Oh, God destroyed enemies through incredible foolishness. Barak and Samson, who became the hero and the wrath bringer through his own sin and destruction. And Jephthah and David. And here we go, Samuel. And of all the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, who through faith enforced justice, who through faith obtained promises, who through faith stopped the mouths of lions. You see, they're not all listed here, even though we have listings of what some of them have done. Who through faith quenched the power of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who through faith escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Listen to this. Of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts, wandering about in mountains and in dens and in the caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. The promises that God gave all of these listed here is the same promise that He's given to each of us. The promise of resting in eternal life through Jesus Christ and His death and His life. And because we have this incredible, how does Paul say it? Cloud of witnesses. Let us also do something about it. Do something with it. Do something in it. Let us live in such a way that we get the endurance that is the subject of this text to begin with. You are in need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Then he says, let us throw away and set aside every weight and any sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the beauty of Your Word. That we see our battle within. We see the battle in the culture. We see the battle with our own brothers and sisters at times. But Father, the war is won. We are victorious in Christ. So help us not to be bogged down with everything that so easily distracts us from resting in the grace that You've given us. And we thank You, Lord. We thank You that You are gracious that you are kind, that you are loving, and that you have shown your love for us in the giving of your Son, that through Him you are pleased with us. Because His perfection is ours. His glorious and beautiful righteousness is counted for us. And so help us, Lord, to be at peace. Help us to be patient. Help us to be gentle. Help us to teach with boldness, but in humility. Lord, give us the mind of Christ over and over again, filling us with all of your fullness, as Paul has prayed, so that we might see and be settled in our spirit as your righteousness. It is because of Christ that this is true. And it is because of Christ that we can pray to your ears this day. In His name we pray. Amen.